If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be going through verse 14 through 36, but I'm going to just start with 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, the vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today for the precious sermon that Peter preached 2,000 years ago, where in that great multitude, 3,000 people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Peter is giving us some instruction here as pastors on what true preaching is all about. And true preaching is biblical, and it always points to Jesus. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through the passage today. May Christ be uplifted and exalted. May this congregation be benefited. Keep my lips from error. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus had commanded the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gave this command, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And then on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come in great power. It was a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind. There were cloven tongues like as a fire that came down and rested upon the apostles. And then they left the upper room. They went out into the streets and they began to testify of Christ, to proclaim Christ, to witness, to proclaim the gospel. And they did it in the native tongues of all the different multitudes of people that were there. And they did it in languages that they had never learned. Folks, I want you to know that God had done a work in these apostles. Now remember who these guys were. Less than 2 months before this, these were the guys that scattered like sheep when Jesus was being executed on the cross. This is the same Simon Peter who just about 2 months before was shaking and trembling before a little girl, cursing and swearing that he didn't even know who Jesus was. These are the same disciples that were huddled up together in the upper room. And they were shaking and trembling because they didn't want what happened to Jesus to happen to them. Now all that has changed. And they are there just boldly proclaiming the Word of God, and they are holding nothing back. And you know, in that group of people that they're ministering to here, there are these same people who conspired with Pontius Pilate to execute Jesus, to crucify him, to put him to death. And that doesn't even seem to faze these apostles. Folks, the Holy Spirit of God had put steel in their backbone. The Holy Spirit of God had driven fear from their heart. The Holy Spirit of God had given them purpose, and that purpose was to glorify Christ through building His church. Well, many of these people in this great multitude were deeply convicted, and they cried out and they said, "What is this? What's happening here?" But there were others who were skeptical. There were others who were skeptics and cynics, and they began to look out and say, "Well, we know what's going on here. These people, they're intoxicated. They're just drunk, that's all. In other words, there's nothing to this." That takes us to Peter's refutation and his explanation. Look with me at verses 14 through 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I want you to notice that although Peter was being ridiculed and mocked and laughed at, he did not respond with disrespect and anger. He responded firmly, but with great mercy. And then he showed them his error. You know, I think we probably need to take a lesson from this. When we respond to our critics with frustration and anger, it not only hurts our testimony, but it does damage to the cause of Christ. We need to be firm, but we need to be very loving and merciful. And I think that's exactly what Peter is doing. You know, Peter wrote 1 Peter about 35 years after this. And I have to think that Peter may have gone back to this very event in his mind when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you for a reason of the hope that's within you in meekness and in fear." So Peter refutes this group. Peter stands up and he raises his voice and he says, "Wait a minute, guys. You're accusing us of being drunk? I don't think so. That's not what's going on here at all." He says, this is 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a Sunday morning. And it's a high holy day of Israel. It's the day of Pentecost. He said, "We're not drunk." He said, "If we were drunk, do you think that we could be speaking to you in your own languages? Languages that we had never learned ourselves? Do you think that we could be debating you and doing apologetics like we're doing? Do you think we could do that without the power of the Holy Spirit?" Absolutely not. He says, "This is God. This is God who's doing this." What a refutation. Secondly, he gave them an explanation. Look at verses 16 through 21. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, what did Peter mean when Peter speaks of the last days? What was he talking about, those days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ? No, he was not. The last days in the Scripture is that time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. By calling this time the last days, Peter was saying the Messiah has come and the Messiah is indeed Jesus Christ. That's who the Messiah is. And Peter goes on to tell them, "You didn't recognize him. You didn't recognize him, but Jesus is indeed the Messiah. You tried to stop him by crucifying him, but that did not thwart God's plans. That just fulfilled and accomplished God's plan." He said, "For you see, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is the substitutionary atonement. Jesus is the sin debt that was paid for our sins. Jesus was our Passover lamb." Wow. Then he says, "This was confirmed by the resurrection. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, it confirmed that he was exactly who he said he was. And now he is seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And it was Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit back. And what you are seeing right now going on in Jerusalem is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit." Now, what does Peter do to put assurance into their heart that this is really a move of God? What does he point them to? He points them to the Word of God. Now, folks, that's important. He doesn't point them to their feelings. He doesn't point them to miracles. He doesn't point them to supernatural phenomenon. He points them to the Scriptures. He said, "Look at this." He said, almost 800 years ago, Joel prophesied, and what you are seeing taking place in Jerusalem right now is exactly what Joel said would happen almost 800 years ago. The Holy Spirit had been poured out not just on 12 men, not just on 120 people, but on men, women, servants, slaves, all the whole flock of God. R.C. Sproul said it well. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not been anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Paul will say later, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We do not have all the same gifts, but we have the same Spirit. And we are all called to be deeply involved in the ministry of the kingdom of God." But what is all this talk that we have here about the moon turning to blood, the stars stopping their shining, the sun being darkened? What is this? Is this to be taken literally? Did the sun literally stop shining? Did the moon literally turn to blood? And the answer to that is no. Folks, what we have here is called apocalyptic language. And we see this all the way through the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Revelation. And it is language that is used to describe the falling or the destruction of a nation and the rising up of a new nation. We see this in many of the Old Testament books. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 13 and verse 10, we have a description and a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon and the rising up of a new kingdom. And listen to how he says it. He says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Now, folks, that prophecy came to pass. Babylon did fall, and there was a new nation that did rise up to take its place. But did the moon actually turn to blood? Did the stars quit shining? Did the sun quit giving its light? No, not at all. That didn't happen. This was apocalyptic language to show us that a nation was going to fall, be destroyed, and another nation would rise up in its place. So all of this language that Joel quoted is on the day of Pentecost being fulfilled. God is raising up from the root of Israel a new kingdom. And what is that kingdom? It's the church. Now, what does that mean for us? It means this. It no longer matters if you have Jewish blood coursing through your veins. It no longer matters whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It no longer matters whether you are an ethnic Jew or not. Because when Jesus builds His kingdom, He is going to build His kingdom, and He's doing it right here, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's going to happen. It's going to be men and women, boys and girls, slave and free, Gentile and Jew. It's going to be black and white and yellow and red and brown. What makes us a Christian? It's not ethnicity. It's not race. It's not nationality. Well, then what is it? It's Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. Listen to what Peter said in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now with that, Peter quits refuting and explaining, and he begins to preach. And what does he preach? Boy, the rest of this sermon, he preaches Christ. I entitle this sermon, "True Preaching." True preaching is not determined by style or delivery. True preaching is not determined by how loud you are or how soft your voice is. True preaching is biblical, and it points us to Jesus. 1999, Cindy and I had the privilege of going to the pastor's conference for Desiring God up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. That particular year, James Montgomery Boyce was preaching on preaching. Over 1,000 pastors that were there. A week after that conference, James Boyce was diagnosed with liver cancer. 4.5 months later, he died. He's in heaven today. But I will never forget that man, the last sermon that he preached. And it was almost like an old general that's rallying his troops together. And he said, "Men, I challenge you as preachers, preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. Preach Jesus." He said, that's your calling. Preach Jesus. As Peter preached, many were broken and converted. And there were many others who were outraged. Less than 2 months before this, some of these same men out there in this group had taken place in the working together of the execution of Jesus. And for what? Because Jesus dared claim to be the Messiah. And now these upstart disciples are doing the very same thing that Jesus did. They were proclaiming Him to be the Messiah. And as far as these Orthodox Jews were concerned, this was the very epitome of blasphemy. So Peter was in danger here, wasn't he? In great danger. Here was the man who stood before a little girl just less than 2 months ago, cursing and swearing that he doesn't even know who Jesus is. And now he is risking his very life to preach the gospel. And he doesn't care. So let's look at his sermon. There are 4 points in this sermon that I want to point out. Point one, the life of Christ, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now picture this scene. Here's Peter. He is an untrained, uneducated fisherman who's a Galilean. He is standing there, probably on a little raised platform, and there are 5,000 to 6,000 people that are out in front of him. Now in that group, there are rabbis and scholars and priests and members of the Sanhedrin and judges and lawyers and religious leaders. And these are the spiritually elite, or at least they thought they were, of Israel. And Peter's preaching to them. Peter looks out over this huge multitude. He raises up his voice. It carries all over those 5,000 to 6,000 people. And Peter says, men of Israel, listen. Listen as I speak to you about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I think that's interesting that he didn't call him Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. He didn't refer to him here as Lord Jesus or even King Jesus. But instead, he emphasizes the humility of Christ. You see, Peter wants us to know that this one who descended down from heaven is not one who grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was not raised up in the town of Jerusalem, the city, that was the hub of scholarship and religious activity. He was raised in a little country town of Nazareth. He did not have a silver spoon in his mouth. He was not the son of a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the son of a lowly carpenter. Peter wants us to understand the humility of Jesus to start with. Then Peter said to them, this man Jesus was attested to you by God. That means exhibited with evidence and proof. And what evidence was there that he was who he said he was, that he really was the Son of God? Peter points now to mighty works, miracles, and signs. The word signs here in the Greek is simeon. And if you go over to the Gospel of John, you'll see that a lot. And what is that? Those were miracles that Jesus did that had purpose. And what Jesus would do is he would do a miracle, and then he would use that miracle to prove one of his own attributes. So he would take 5 loaves and 2 fish, feed 5,000 people, and then tell the crowd, I am the bread of life. He would give sight to the blind man and then say, I am the light of the world. He would raise Lazarus from the dead and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Peter said his birth was miraculous. It was a virgin birth. His life was miraculous. It was a perfect and sinless life. His death, his burial, his resurrection were miraculous because the grave could not hold him. And Peter looks out over that group. He said, you guys know it. You were there. You saw it. He didn't do these things in a corner. Jesus was right here in the midst of you. You saw the miracles that he did. So what does that prove? Who is he? And I can just see Peter looking out over that group. And he said, let me tell you who he is. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. The evidence from Jesus' life and miracles was conclusive and undeniable proof that he indeed was the Messiah. So why didn't everybody just not bow down before him and worship him and believe that? I think John chapter 3 verse 19 explains that. And it says this, because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Takes us to point two, and that is the death of Christ, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter knew the question these men were going to ask. They were going to ask, if Jesus is really the Messiah, then why didn't he stop people from crucifying him? If Jesus was really the Messiah, he sure had the power to stop it. If Jesus was really the Messiah, how could he be a victim? Peter was expressing his concern about their misunderstanding, and he lets them know right quick that Jesus was no victim. I think Peter remembered a couple of the following statements of Jesus, one from John 10, 17 through 18. Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. John 19, verse 10 through 11. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus was no helpless victim. No one took his life from him. He laid his life down voluntarily. And Peter is saying here that this was the definite plan of God, and it was under his foreknowledge, Peter says. Now, the great theologian Louis Burkhoff said, when we look at that word foreknowledge, we have to be very careful not to look at that word foreknowledge and think the word foresight, because they're not the same thing. Foresight would be looking that God looked down the corridor of time future, saw what we were going to do, and then on the basis of that, made his decision how to predestinate things. Burkhoff said that is not what happened. Burkhoff says this, foreknowledge is not intellectual foresight. It is not merely taking knowledge of something beforehand, but it is rather a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love. Charles Spurgeon said that foreknowledge could be translated for loved. But Peter doesn't stop by just telling us and them that God was sovereign over the crucifixion of Christ. Peter goes on to say, and he points out at this group, he said, and you're responsible. You're responsible. By wicked hands of evil men, Jesus was put to death. Folks, the sovereignty of God never negates the human responsibility of man. And we need to understand that. No one is going to stand before God on that final judgment and say, God, I'm going to hell and it's your fault. I wanted to come to Jesus, but you wouldn't let me come. You held your hand of restraint out and you kept me from coming. And that's why I'm going to hell today. It's your fault. That'll never happen. Because God will say, no, I gave you a free offer of the gospel. I never held my hand of restraint out to you. But what you did is this. You thumped your nose in the face of Jesus. You mocked his precious blood. And the reason you didn't come to Christ was because you loved your sin more than you wanted salvation. Jesus offered you his sacrifice. He offered you mercy. He offered you his love. And you spurned his love because you could not stand the thought of his sovereign rule in your personal life. Folks, God's sovereignty never negates our human responsibility. We're not responsible for God's plans. We are responsible for our sin. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ, verse 24 through 32. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all his witnesses. Folks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the theme of Peter's sermon. The resurrection proves the deity of Christ, and it establishes the credentials for the Messiah. It also assures you and me as believers that one day we will be resurrected from the dead. Why? Because the resurrection proves that God the Father accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. John MacArthur said, without the resurrection, Jesus' death becomes the heroic death of a noble martyr, or the pathetic death of a madman, or the execution of a fraud. I think it's significant here that Peter spent one verse on the death of Jesus and nine verses on the resurrection of Christ. Verse 24 says this, it is not possible for Jesus to be held by death. It was not possible to stop the resurrection. Now, why is that? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, it wasn't possible because of divine power. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If he is the resurrection, how is he not going to be resurrected? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, his resurrection was assured by divine promise. John 2, verse 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thirdly, the resurrection is assured by divine purpose. John chapter 14, verse 19. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. Then Peter moves on to Psalm 16. It's a messianic psalm that David wrote. And David wrote it about Jesus. And he tells us in that psalm that the messianic body of Christ, when Jesus dies, is not going to just lie in the tomb and rot, that it will not suffer corruption. This is why the writer of Hebrews declared that even the cross could not dampen the joy of Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the scripture says this, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? Well, as Jesus is experiencing those wicked men nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, as he's experiencing all of that, according to David and according to Peter, Jesus is focused on something, and that which has been prophesied in Psalm 16. And what was that? He was focusing on the fact that God would not abandon him, and that God would not allow his body to suffer corruption. Now, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about Jesus. Just get this picture in your mind. Here he is, nailed to a cross, got a crown of thorns on his brow, blood just oozing from all the different wounds in his body. He's going through unbelievable torture and pain. He's dying, and he's quoting Psalm 16. This is what he said. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Wow. The last point is the exaltation of Christ, verse 33 through 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend in the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter says, not only is Jesus resurrected, but he is also exalted. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Peter is telling them, what you're seeing right now was given by order of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. What you see going on, all of the sound of the mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the great preaching in languages that we never learned, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit commission to do that in our lives. Then Peter quotes from another messianic psalm, Psalm 110. He quotes from that, and Peter said this, listen, David is the one who wrote this, but David's not talking about himself. He said David didn't ascend to heaven. David is not seated at the right hand of God the Father. David is not making his enemies his footstool. He said, this isn't David. He said, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. It's Jesus. And I can just imagine Peter, 5,000 people, 6,000 people out in front of him. And he just stops. And everything gets so quiet you can hear a pin drop. He looks into the eyes of as many people as he can. And then he points his finger out at this group. And he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. 3,000 people came to Christ. Can you imagine the hurt and the sadness and the sorrow and the grief that they were feeling in their heart? Is all of a sudden it hit them what they had done? It hit them that they are responsible for crucifying the Son of Glory, that they killed the only begotten Son of God. And guess what, people at Grace? We're responsible too. Because it was our sin that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It was our sin that did it. That's why you need to believe. That's why you need to repent. That's why you need to submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why you need the blood-bought forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give to you. It was this Jesus whom we crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is some heavy stuff that we looked at today. And yet, Lord, 2,000 years ago when Peter preached it, people were deeply convicted. And they couldn't stand the conviction any longer. They fell under your power. They trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're in heaven today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is any here today that are not saved, that have not truly bowed their knee and their heart to King Jesus, that today might be the day. That they would not leave this building today without submitting their heart, their life, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that you ascended into heaven and you sent back the Holy Spirit to minister for us. For, Lord, when we try to do anything in our own power, we fail. Lord, help us that we might learn through a sermon like this that our dependence needs to be upon not ourselves, but you. Father, we thank you for Peter's message. May it be driven into our heart that we might love Jesus more. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.